All right. At least you're awake. Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's yet another blessing to be here with you. You know, I think we do this so often, I can take it for granted, but it really is a day of refreshing to be here with you and to sing together with you and to lift our eyes up. So let's do that together. We're going to be looking once again for our Lord Jesus in the book of Genesis. And with the benefit of hindsight, as I said last week, vision is maybe not always 20/20, but certainly we can see him all over the place. Last week we saw him. He's the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. This week he is the ram caught in the thicket. So before we get into that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed this to us, this glorious truth, the gospel, that we may be saved from the fall. Help us to clench onto that with both hands, with our minds, with all of our hearts. Clench onto you. You are treasure. You are glorious and wonderful. And you've condescended to us. You've came down. And you've given us Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Help us to see him today in the life of Abraham. And may your people go out edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay. I guess a good start would be the map. Is Matt in the room? I like maps. I think that maps are one of the best things that have ever been created. You live on this planet, but you don't really see what's going on unless you get a bird's eye view sometimes. So I guess I'll just try to paint it for you. We're starting in Genesis 12, if you have your Bible, with a man. Well, let's start with Adam. We had Adam last week. We talked about the fall, that he ate from the fruit and their eyes were opened with his wife, and God pronounces a lot of curses, but one huge blessing. Well, we're following that family this week. So Adam has a son, and he has a son, and he has a son 19 times from Adam, so from year zero, to a man named Terah. Now, Terah lives in the city of Ur of the Chaldees. It's near modern-day Kuwait. Matt, can you pull up that map, please? Actually, I think my map is even going to cut it off. Oh, wow. Sorry about that. Anyway, that's going to make it difficult. Anyway, it's quite a bit east of there. It's not that important. They move away, and they go to a land called Haran. Now, the people who are going to Haran, I have a helpful acronym for you to remember. SALT, S-A-L-T. It's going to be Sarah, Abraham, Lot, and Terah. And Lot will not appreciate that acronym in a little bit, as I'm sure most of you already know. But they're a wealthy family, as we'll see. They've got, they're basically, ranchers, you know. That's what everybody in the Bible is doing these days. And I'm glad some things never go out of style. They move to a city named Haran, and they live there for quite a while. And Abraham is 75 years old when God appears to him, talks to him. And so if you have your Bible, Genesis 12. And this is right after Terah dies. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay. You know, every time God speaks, Abraham's going to be tested. Is he going to believe it, or is he going to disbelieve it? There is no remaining the same after God speaks. You either take him at his word, or you don't. And here we see the what's commonly called the threefold promise. That is one of land, That's the currently it's the land of Canaan, which will be Israel, which everybody's familiar with where that's at on the map, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're going to have to wait for that. It's not immediate. It's going to take some patience. The second promise was a great nation, a people. Now, this is kind of hard to believe for Abram and his wife Sarah. I will use their new names interchangeably. Sarai becomes Sarah, and Abram becomes Abraham later. But just to avoid that confusion, I'm probably just going to use the ones that I'm personally more familiar with. Anyway, they're going to have to wait a while. See, he's 75 and she's about 65. And they've been trying for children and they've never had them. And now the door is closed on that. So something supernatural is going to have to happen. And it's like the sooner the better because she's already 65. So they're going to have to wait for this promise too. And then lastly, the blessing to all the families of the earth. I would argue that the offspring of the woman that we spoke about last week is this blessing. And so that's what I'm excited to share with you today. So we're going to see that Yahweh will bless those that bless Abraham. That's something that, you know, I never really considered as part of the promise, but because of this, I believe that it's a good thing when we help the descendants of Abraham. We as Christians do not replace the sons of Abraham. Rather, the God of Abraham embraces us as Gentiles. We are grafted in, as Paul says in Romans. That is not replacement theology, that's embracement theology. I made that word up. It's so much fun to just make up words. So, anyhow. So, what does Abram do to in response to this promise? We see in the next verse. He moves to Canaan. That's a 178-hour walk. That's quite a distance to move a lot of people. So, he's off to a good start. He's believing by faith that God is going to bring him to this place. And when you move to a new place, you become a foreigner. Nobody knows you. You lose all your connections that you had. It's kind of a stressful time. It takes a lot of leadership, I'd say, to move. And he lands, we're told, in the city of Shechem. This is a wicked city, as we'll see, Lord willing, in the next week. But he builds an altar there. This says something to his character. He's moving and he's calling upon the name of the Lord and he's building altars. He doesn't stay there very long, at least it doesn't appear that way in the text. Next, he's already off to Bethel, which is south. Can I get that map again? Okay, just quickly. So he comes down, so Ur, right, then Haran is up here, and now he's already way down here to Shechem, and now he's going down to Bethel, okay? And so he's going south. I always appreciate maps. So he's a man of faith, he's building altars, he's praying, he loves God, he fears God. But he's going to sin a lot, and we're going to look over his life today kind of with a fine-tooth comb. It's all in here, you know, in the Bible, and if your life were in a book, I'm sure that you would cringe as we opened it up with, you know, attention to watch every detail of your life unfold upon the pages as we stand behind you and shake our heads like, what are you doing? But it's easier to read it whenever it's poor Abraham. So I guess I'm just asking that you learn from what he does right, and you also learn from what he does wrong. The Bible is not make-believe. The Bible is the story of real people, just like you, and you can relate to these. So this first test, which is the threefold promise, we'll see that Abraham is going to flop on this. Does he believe it or does he not believe it? He moved, but we'll see later what he actually thinks about the promise. Test number two, will Abraham deceive to save his life? So quickly after he arrives here, there's a famine. And in the ancient world, when there's a famine, you gotta go where the food is. He has all of these people who are relying on him, depending on him. And so the stress is high and people are desperate. And so you would go to where the food is. That's Egypt. That's gonna be south and west. Now when he gets there, it's like I can just picture the ribs are showing, you know, the animals are starving, like people are starting to wonder. He made a call. I'm not saying him moving to Egypt is wrong. I don't know if that was a sin, but I will say this: when he gets to Egypt, he kind of gets himself into a pickle. See, Sarah is 65 and she's very, very beautiful, And apparently, I mean, I was, you know, okay. Anyway, so that's what the Bible says, okay? At least that's what Abraham said about the Bible. And so, men, you know, that's not a, take advice from him. So instead of being confident that Yahweh is going to protect him, he anticipates that his wife's beauty is going to get him into some serious trouble. And so he asks her to say that, just say you're my sister. And we see this is going to get him into more trouble. Oh, you're just his sister. You're not his husband. So she's single then. Okay. Well, Pharaoh, who's trying to apparently amass a harem, sins for her. And Yahweh inflicts
great plagues.
Great plagues upon the Egyptians for this. This is a foreshadow of what we're going to see in Exodus. Because Sarah is a part of Yahweh's promise. It's through Abraham that, you know, there will be a nation. And so God is protecting Abraham. And yet he's behaving like he must protect them from Pharaoh, which is only making it worse. Their lives are in Yahweh's hands. So what happens when Pharaoh finds out the truth? Why is all this calamity happening to me? Well, it's Abraham's fault. Sarah is not just his sister, which I'm trying to figure that out. He says she is. But she's his wife. And so Pharaoh rebukes Abraham. We have the king of a pagan nation with many gods rebuking the father of the faithful. I mean, this is embarrassing. And then he commands the people. He drives the chosen people out of Egypt. And while they're doing that, he blesses Abraham. He gives them all these animals. And we see another foreshadowing of the book of Exodus. But I would say Abraham failed the second test. So this test number three, will Abraham believe Yahweh for the land? That was part of that promise. Well, they're back to Bethel again, okay? They didn't stay apparently very long. And now the chosen people are having internal conflict. They were kicked out of Egypt, so it's back to Canaan, it's back to famine. Lot's boys and Abraham's boys are pressed for resources. They're arguing. Hey, there's too many of us. There's not enough food. We got to do something. Now, Abraham, as the senior partner in the venture, would have the prerogative to say, okay, then go that way. But instead, he does something which I think speaks to his character. He says, listen, Lot, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. I think that speaks to his security in the promise of God here. That's not something you would do if you were grasping, once again, for straws, trying to make your life work for you. So, what does it say? Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld how beautiful the valley of the Jordan was. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. You know, they used to be green. My map is terrible, once again, but this valley right here, hey, this is where Jesus is baptized. This valley right here is very low, very well watered, and it used to be very green. It says like the Garden of Eden. It says like the northern part of Egypt, which is where they went to get food. It used to be, oh, thank you. So you see that's if you sliced it this way. It's very low. That's where the water is, and it was very lush. So that would be the Jordan Rift. It used to be very green. Today, mm-mm. I spend a lot of time looking at Google Maps, and it looks like a big burnt chicken nugget, as somebody once said. So Lot here, you know, hindsight's 20/20, he would end up making a huge mistake. Sodom and Gomorrah were not the kind of neighbors you would want to live right next to. But they leave, and as soon as Lot leaves, Yahweh reiterates his first promise. Abraham, look, north, east, south, west, this land will be your land. So Abraham then moves to, can you go back to the other map? I really need to treat you guys better with my maps. To Mamre, which is Hebron, okay, right there. It's really confusing when cities change names, but it's still down there. Okay, test number four. Will Abraham clutch on to riches, to the stuff? We are told in Genesis chapter 14 that there's a great war. The four kings versus the five kings. And they have names that I will spare you my attempted pronunciation of them. But basically, the gist of the story is the five kings of Canaan, this is this area right here, They're weaker, they're tributaries, they're paying taxes, essentially, to the four kings of, they're up in the northeast, the Mesopotamia area, kind of where Abraham came from. And so they, you know, they take over a ship and they dump all the tea out and they say no taxation without representation. And the four kings from the north come down and they kick their butts. And they take Lot as a slave and they are leading him back up the, I would say, probably the Jordan Valley again. And they get as far up past Dan in Damascus, which is, so Dan is right here. Damascus is like kind of out of my map. But anyway, they're going back home. They got what they wanted and they're retreating. And they're pretty powerful. But this next part is awesome. Abraham hears about Lot and he earns the Uncle of the Year award. Lot is heading for a life of slavery or worse, and yet Abraham valiantly teams up with 318 of his men and also some Amorites, local friendly Amorites, and they go up and they rout that army and they get everything back. Everything, people and stuff, tons of it. And so he's returning back down on his way back, and he's in the Jerusalem area, modern day, what we call modern day Jerusalem. And there's a mysterious figure, probably one of the most mysterious figures in the entire Word of God. His name is Melchizedek. His name is, well, he's the King of Salem, and we're told he's the, his name means the King of Righteousness. And he's a priest of the Lord Most High, and he blesses Abraham. And he tells him that it was Yahweh that gave him the victory. And Abraham pays him a tenth of all that he gets, all the stuff. So I want to make this note, something about the city he's the king of. Even though Melchizedek is a good king, the city Salem that he's a ruler of is currently inhabited by the Jebusites. That's the tribe. And it's in the land known as Moriah. I want you to remember that for later. Moriah. Okay? These are wicked people. These are people that would sacrifice their own children. Outside of the city, there's the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Where we get the word Gehenna or hell from. That's kind of how the word has changed over the years. But anyway, this is a bad place. It's a desperate place. You know, they think that their gods, their false gods, which we really know are demons, are pleased when they sacrifice their children to them. So he keeps on coming. Well, actually, we're told that the king of Sodom, I believe it's the new king, because we're told the last one fell into a tar pit. And so the new slimy king of Sodom comes to Abraham and just says, look, Abraham, just give me the stuff. Or sorry, the people. You keep the stuff, rather. And Abraham won't even do that. He says, nope, so that you can't say I made you rich. Take it all. I won't take any of it. And so I would say Abraham passed the fourth test. He's not materialistic, we can say that. So let's move on to test number 5, Genesis 15. Will Abraham believe Yahweh for the promised son? He says this in Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And you can just feel Abraham's desperation. Listen to his response. It's almost not even a response to God at all. He has to wait for the promise, and waiting, as you know, is very difficult. He says this in Genesis 15:2-3. O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. He's saying, I know you promised, but you still have not given me a son. Like, I'm running out of time. You know, we're getting older. It's not going great. You made me some promises. I don't see it. And then what does God say in response? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Okay, I want to say something about that verse there, righteous by faith. You know, Yahweh explains it to Abraham. He's telling him the promises again. This is part of that threefold promise. And what does it tell us? It tells us Yahweh reckoned it to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything, and yet God calls Abraham righteous for believing. Let that hit you right between the eyes. Abraham is not called righteous after doing something. That is not how Abram or anyone is saved. It is not by works of the law. For if you desire to be saved by the works of the law, you must keep the entirety of it. And none of us can do that. It is by the faith in the one who gave us the law. Faith is not a work. Faith is an attitude of reliance. It's dependence. It's trust. Man-made religion is always telling you, work, work, work your way to righteousness. But the only God-made religion tells you, just trust in Him, and He will give you His righteousness. Okay? So, next we see a ceremony. It's called, it can be called a covenant cut. And if you're squeamish, once again, I showed you a video of a snake getting eaten by a badger last week. So now I'm going to show you something really bad. No, I don't have a video of this. Yahweh commands Abraham to bring sacrifices, a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And he commands him to cut them in half, not the birds, but the beasts. Okay, you got that image in your mind? Great. Blood everywhere, okay? It's not pretty. And what happens next? Yahweh puts Abraham to sleep, and he passes through the sacrifices. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral, unconditional, irrevocable covenant. It means it is established by or affecting only one party without the agreement of another. You see, God in His grace is putting Abraham to sleep, and therefore Abraham is exempt from the terms and conditions, while God takes full responsibility for the agreement. If God breaks the covenant, he will die, and that's impossible. God can't break a covenant. But if Abraham's descendants break the covenant, God will die. But how can God die? Well, I know all of you know the answer to that question, but we're going to see more in a little bit. So Genesis 15:13 is the additional details we get here in this passage concerning the future of Abram. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." That's going to be Egypt. "Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So I would say that because Abraham believed, he passed the test. So now let's move to test number 6. Will Abraham be unfaithful to Sarah at her request? Okay, so we saw last week, it was Adam, it was Eve. One man and one woman, for life, till death do us part. You know, we're going to see here that this is going to be put to the test. At VBS this year, one of the themes was, God's way is the best way. And I really liked that theme. I think you guys remember that, don't you? You were there. I want to put that in the reverse. Our way is the worst way. Don't try to help God be God. Don't try to improve upon His plan. It's His, not ours. When we do that, nothing
will make nothing better.
Only worse. There is no way up, only down. Follow His words and you'll do well. But if you follow your own path, you'll make life miserable for you and those you love. And we're about to see that happen here with Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael. All right. And this isn't in the Bible, but I'm sure that this was spoken. "Sarah, did God really say that you'll have a son?" Just like Eve, Sarah hands her husband something forbidden. It is not forbidden fruit, but it's a forbidden woman. And Abraham, just like Adam before him, just passively accepts. Sarah must be thinking to herself, "I'm done waiting. It has been 10 years since God first called us from Haran, promising us children. Clearly, I am not part of the plan, so I'll ask Abraham to sleep with my Egyptian maid Hagar. That child will be good enough for God's plan." If you know any Mormons or Muslims, they take this portion of Scripture very, let's just say, positively. So if after the service you would like to talk about that, that is something on my heart to reach Mormons and Muslims, but I know no Muslims, but I do know Mormons. So anyway, if they're knocking on your door, you know, let's talk about it. But I do want to say this about back to marriage. Keep your marriage bed undefiled, or else there will be disastrous consequences. This warning is absolutely timeless and relevant. It is easy to look down on Abraham for what happened, but take heed lest you fall. There are many names in the Bible that have sinned this way. Lamech, Lot, Esau, Reuben, Onan, Judah, Samson, David, Solomon. But if you'd like more examples, just look to the modern newspapers. There are names that of many people, even some pastors whom I have a great deal of respect for, who have fallen in this way. The Bible says to even take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, for even to lust in your mind is adultery in your heart. And so sadly, Abraham fails the sixth test. So, test number seven, moving on. God commands him to take a covenant sign, the sign of circumcision. I'm not going to talk too much about this one, but Abraham and the guys take the covenant sign. I think that takes faith, so I think Abraham passed the seventh test. Test number eight. Will Abraham believe Yahweh for the son? Genesis 17:15. Didn't we already have this test? We did. But look, Genesis, what is it, 17:15. Then God said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but
Sarah shall be her name.
I will bless her, and indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Okay, that's really specific. I mean, I wish God would speak to me like that. You know, this time, this person, you know, it's so direct. You'd think that it would be easy to believe. But God's being gracious to Abraham, being patient with Abraham, just like he's patient with you and I. So the plan is for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. This isn't also in my notes, but you see even God's gracious with Ishmael and Hagar and how he comes to them multiple times and is protecting them. That just speaks to me the tenderness of God, even whenever the consequences of our sin creates things that are not necessarily in the plan, God's still gracious. But back to the family. Ishmael was their effort at fulfilling God's promise, a son of adultery. But Isaac will be God fulfilling God's promise. Isaac will be a miracle. I was practicing this sermon, I was singing that song, you know, you are a miracle child. Has anybody seen those old cartoons with, you know, Joseph, I think the Prince of Dreams or whatever. Anyway, it wasn't pretty. I'm glad you weren't here. I would never do that in front of you. Although I almost sang Father Abraham. Genesis 18, 1 through 15. It says this. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour. Knead it and make bread cakes.
Abraham also ran to the herd
and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Notice that, they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I just love the way that verse is. So, calling somebody out.
Well,
man, that's so many times said this. You will have a son. You will have a son. You know, I can't tell if Abraham passed this eighth test or not, but we can tell Sarah didn't. The three men get up, and Abraham walks with, I believe this is Jesus. Why do you think this is Jesus, Sam? Well, he ate. Yahweh ate. Okay, well.
Last week I said
that he was walking with him in the garden, that he made sound as he was moving. Here he's eating. Here he's talking. He's washing their feet. Okay, spirits, ethereal spirits, don't have feet. So I believe with hindsight we can say that this is a Christophany. This is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is his, before he ever became born 2,000 years ago, he's moving around. He's interacting. He can enter creation. He's the creator. Can he not create a body just like he did? I believe he absolutely can. So, I don't want to labor that too long, but I think that's really awesome. Genesis 18, 17 to 19. This happens right after this event. The men get up and walk, and Abraham walks along. The Lord says, shall I
hide from Abraham
what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about. All right, this is a test for Abraham. This is a test we go through sometimes. Is God just? Genesis 18, 22 through 33. What was he questioning? Shall I hide this from Abraham or not? He tells him. He says right here, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Abraham must be thinking, oh no, Lot's down there. And he's been trying to protect Lot this entire time. Lot has been nothing but a thorn in Abraham's side this whole time. But he loves him. So what happens next? Then the men turned away from there and went down toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And so I'll just quickly, since this is, he gets him down to 40 and then 30 and then 20 and eventually 10, you know, roughly speaking. And then as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So this years after sparing Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, God blessed Abraham to get these people back. Their depravity has only advanced. Their gratitude at being rescued by a man of God is non-existent. Their iniquity is complete. We see Abraham as he humbly asks Jesus, are you going to do this? Is this just? You know, is this you're righteous? I know you are. And we see that they get judged. There was 10 righteous in the city. As you know, Lot's wife escapes, but disobeys the command not to even look back, and she turns into the pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters escape to a cave, and we never hear from Lot again in Scripture. It's a really sad ending. But Abraham was humble, and he did not accuse Jesus of being unjust.
I'd say that Abraham passed this
9th test. Test number 10. Will Abraham deceive to save his life? Didn't we already have this one? Yeah, we did. Abraham moves to Gerar. Gerar? Anyway, it's close. And Abraham deceives King Abimelech by pulling the old "she's my sister" card once again. Like I said, Sarah is part of Yahweh's plan. She's part of the promise. So is Abraham. And yet they're still behaving like they must protect themselves from King Abimelech. And God scares Abimelech to death, but gives Sarah, gets him to give Sarah back. And what does he do? He rebukes Abraham. Once again, we have these pagan kings rebuking the father of faith. But instead of driving them out like Pharaoh did, he allows them to live in the land peacefully. So I'd say he failed the 10th test. And after this, he moves to a place nearby called Beersheba. And Isaac, the promised son, is finally born. We were waiting for that this whole time. You know, it's like, get your party hat in the little thing that goes, poof! I don't know what that's called. Does anybody know what that's called? No? Okay. Not a lot of genius coming from up here, so I need you guys to back me up. Kazoo, thank you. A kazoo. Get your kazoos. Then the Lord took, Genesis 21, 1 through 8. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. He keeps his promises. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. God's on time. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. So, once again, I want to stress the point. Whenever the traditional cycle is, you know, you get older, you find a spouse, you marry, you have kids, you know, and then the cycle repeats and repeats. That's the way. And Abraham and Sarah have been, you know, childless this whole time. And so they're very desperate, like I said. They're very much desiring a child, and yet they can't. They can't. And so whenever they don't believe God, at least we know why. And if you were in the position they were in, you know, we could see why you would fail that way as well. But it's important to know that when God says something, he's faithful. So this son came 25 years after God first made the promise. That's a long time. That's a lot of waiting. At times they believed, and at times they doubted, just like you and I do. But God cannot lie. The Bible says he cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. God keeps his promises. And do you see how happy they are? Can you just picture a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old holding children? You know, the one they wanted all along. But it's all about to be shaken. The tests are not done. Test number 11. Will Abraham drive out Hagar and Ishmael? One day, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking and commands Abraham to exile Hagar and Ishmael. This is his concubine and his son. Abraham is greatly distressed, as any father would be. Even though Ishmael isn't his promised son, Ishmael is still his son. He still loves him. He still lived with him for over 14 years. But God says, no, they have to go. God tells Abraham, send them away. He will, like I said earlier, take care of them. That is a great comfort. So Abraham, though this has to be probably the hardest test, I would say, of them all, send them away. He pushes away his own son. I would say Abraham passed the 11th test, but that is tough. And so let's move to test number 12, the final test for our lesson today. Genesis 22, verse 1. God tests Abraham. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. We'll stop right there. This one's going to be a doozy, okay? All faith will be tested. Now that Ishmael is gone, Isaac is his only son. And what does God say? He says to him in verse 2, he says to him, Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. This is his only son now. He's down to one whom he loves. Parents, you know, you're really protective of your children. If somebody starts talking about your children, you get defensive, you know. But this is God. This is the one whom the child came from. God is testing Abraham with Isaac. In the next part, it says, go to the land of Moriah. I told you to remember that earlier. Moriah, when we talked about Melchizedek. Moriah is only mentioned one other time in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 3:1 is where it's found. And it says this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, so you notice that where Jerusalem is, that's the land of Moriah. The Jebusites live there. Ornan the Jebusite lived there. So this is a very significant place. Now this is about 16 hours walking. Right now they're in Beersheba, like we said, and they're going to walk north
to
the land of Moriah. And the Jebusites, I want to reiterate this again, they sacrificed their own children to false gods, which are no gods at all. We know they're demons. How sick is that? To believe that your false god wants you to sacrifice your children for them so they can bless you. It's so backwards. Why is God telling Abraham to go to the land of Moriah? Verse 4, offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Okay. What? That's not like God at all. He gives life. He blesses. He doesn't command anything evil. Why is he asking him to offer his son as a sacrifice? He wouldn't even kill two cities if he found 10 righteous there. Why is he going to ask Abraham to kill his son? Did God make Abraham wait 25 years for this son just to kill him? Is there more to this than what there seems like? To kill his beloved son on some random mountain, in some foreign land? So the next verse says in Genesis, verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So by all appearances, Abraham is doing exactly what God had commanded. We are getting the external view of what's going on. We don't have a picture of what's going on inside of Abraham's mind. You know, when we read he rose early, oh, sure, sounds like he was ready to get to the day, doesn't it? Or, well, that he couldn't get any sleep at all. The anguish in his heart kept him from any rest. Isaac would probably look at his dad and say, Dad, you look tired. And I can imagine him, you know, deflecting. This is the biggest sacrifice that Abraham has ever been asked to make. This is the biggest test that he's ever been put through. He takes Isaac, who's a youth, and two other youths, it says, to accompany them. Oftentimes people wonder, how old was Isaac? So I want to quickly comment on that. The word na'ar means boy or youth, and it's used to describe him. Later we see Joseph is also called this exact word, and he was 17. So we can say that Isaac would still be in school. He can speak entire sentences, so he's not too old, too young. He's not a man, so he's not too old. So Abraham packs the bags, brings the boys, gets the wood, saddles the donkey, and starts traveling. In verse 4, we continue. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. So remember, child sacrifice is a common practice. Is the true God just like the demonic false gods of the Jebusites that delight in the sacrifice of children? Abraham has faith. He says Isaac will come back with him. Is this just wishful thinking? We're going to see soon. Abraham has Isaac carry the wood up the hill that he is to be sacrificed on. God shows him the specific hill in the land of Moriah. Abraham has the knife in hand. They're almost to the place. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Isaac notices they don't have the most important part of a burnt offering, the animal for sacrificing. So he tenderly calls to his father, "My father," and he answers back, "You know, it's got to be so difficult. Here I am, my son. Where is the lamb? God will provide the lamb for himself, my son." Abraham is not giving direct answers. He's kind of concealing the whole truth from his son. And they continue to the place. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. No more walking. This is the spot. This is the end of the line. The altar gets built. Still, there's no animal in sight. This is the test to end all tests. Does Abraham love God more than he loves Isaac? Or is it the other way around? Does Abraham love the gift more than the gift giver? So he grabs his son, Isaac, and he begins to tie him up. Perhaps Isaac is surprised at first, then confused, then horrified. "My father, why are you doing this?" I could see him saying. "Did I do something wrong? Please don't kill me, father." Isaac was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. I can imagine Abraham's prayer. "Oh God, you told me to do this. You want me to kill him? Fine, you gave him to me, and you have the right to demand that I give him back to you. My son, my dear beloved son, I'm so sorry." And then up goes a knife, suspended in the air, poised to end the life of his boy. Sweat on his face, teeth gritted, eyes brimming with tears, breath held. The knife starts to fall. "Abraham, Abraham!" And he says, "Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And it must be, "Thank you, God." In the next verse, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." Where did that come from? A ram caught in a bush behind him? Oh wait, God will provide for himself and for the burnt offering. In verse 14 it says, "Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Father Abraham put his only beloved son Isaac up to die as a sacrifice by faith in Yahweh. But Yahweh never wanted Isaac to die on the mountain that day. No, there would be a different sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Yahweh finds murder and human sacrifice detestable. He tells us so over and over again. No, Yahweh has another plan, a different plan, a better plan. Yahweh would provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. This test was a shadow of a different sacrifice to take place on the same location in the land of Moriah 2,000 years later. He too carries the wood he will be sacrificed on. God the Father put his only beloved Son, Jesus, up to sacrifice for the sins of the world, more personally, for your sins, because he loves you that much. And this time, the Father did not stay the hand to prevent the death of his Son. His Son dies in our place. He dies so we may live. He is the ram caught in the thicket. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Repent of your unbelief in him and believe in him, and you will be saved. That's a God promise, and God cannot lie. Will you pass the test? The test to simply trust him? Like Abraham, there are things in your life that compete with your affections. Perhaps even good things. Things like children that can bump God way down the list of our cares. I want you to figure out what you love more than God and get rid of it. Because your eternal fate hinges upon the forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. Must the Father forgive you? He does not have to forgive you. He does not have to forgive anyone. You could not possibly stand forgiven if it were not for his great grace, his great love, and his great mercy. He orchestrated the grandest rescue mission in history, tasking his only beloved begotten Son, whom he loves, to stand in between you and him, to take his full wrath that we so justly deserve, so that you can have his righteousness, his forgiveness. Why would he do that? Romans 5:8 tells us, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He is demonstrating his love for you. Do not take that love for granted. Do not squander that love. Do not trample the Son of God under your foot. Do not spit in the face of God. Jesus has been sacrificed. Do you believe that? You know, I recognize I'm speaking to people who have heard that a bunch. And so if you believe that, I want to speak to you. If you do believe that, you're blessed. But what else would Yahweh want me to know about this gospel? What does he say to those who already believe the gospel? Mark 16:15 says, this is Jesus, and he, Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." We should give the gospel to others. If we believe in Jesus, he said, if you love me, keep my commands. And he gives us the Great Commission, which too oftentimes I feel is the great suggestion. But no, it's the Great Commission. Can you put that quote from Spurgeon up there, Matt? Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." I know all of us want to be saved. And I hope all of us want to see others saved as well. As bad as other people can be, they're no worse than we are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when you're thankful for the hope that you have in Christ, you want to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you didn't know you were heading for a cliff, you sure would love if somebody told you were, that you're going to plummet to your death. We have this glorious gospel. We have this truth that there was a ram that was sacrificed in our place. But not everybody knows that. Not everybody believes that. And many people haven't heard it. In Romans 10:14, it says this: "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" We know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And each of you have been given the word of God. So go and speak it. Every Christian is called to preach that glorious gospel to the lost. So let's finish with Genesis 22, 15 to 19. Remember the promise? A seed, a nation, and a blessing for all the families of the earth. This is God's response to Abraham's obedience. Then Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." I'm sorry, I read that as well. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. So God reiterates his promise, and they all get to go home, safe and alive and together as a family. That's the good news. Jesus is the lamb that is slain. He's the ram caught thicket. And if you're grateful for that, say amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel that you have given us. So early on in the Bible, Genesis 3, we see you promising your son. Genesis 22, we so clearly see his sacrifice. We see the location of his sacrifice. We thank you that you have provided the sacrifice. While we are in our sin and dead, you make us alive. We are filthy and cannot clean ourselves up by any amount of works. And yet, you credit us righteousness for believing, for our faith, for our dependence. Help us to be ambassadors, preachers who go into the world, even Kutbank, and tell the people who are lost how to be found. Tell them of the great shepherd who would leave the 99 sheep to go after the one. And please, as we do that, bless us. We see that you blessed Abraham for his obedience, for his willingness to sacrifice. What tests are you giving us? Each day, help us to see what obstacles are standing in our way and what you're doing behind it. Help us not to look at merely what's going on in this world, but help us to see that you have a plan, that you have a purpose. Help us to come out faithful in the tests you give us, that we can bring glory to your name, rather than being rebuked by the unbelievers who look at our lives and say, you're not very much like this Jesus who you speak so much of. Father, forgive us that we bring a reproach to your name when we fail to live up to what you've called us to. We thank you that even though that's true, you have washed us clean, you've forgiven us. So please give us the grace to keep on going, to be obedient to you, for you are good and loving and rich to all who call upon your name. We thank you for this glorious truth found in Genesis. Please bless us as we go out and keep us. In Jesus' name.